Thibodeau was working on his coin collection. He's showing it to Boudreaux, showing him all his fancy coins, and he's eating peanuts. And he mistakenly grabs a handful of coins and swallows them. So Boudreaux rushed him to the emergency room, and they're in there treating him, and Boudreaux's pacing the halls, pacing. Finally, he sees a doctor, and he says, "How's Thibodeau?" The doctor said, "There's no change yet." I know what you're thinking. Speaking of that joke, no change yet, huh? Yeah. We are studying the book of Psalms. You'll recall, the book of Psalms is not just a random collection of songs or poems. It's organized with great care on different levels. First, the entirety of the book itself is organized into five books. The first two books were organized by David. And David also wrote most of the Psalms in those first two books. But he put them together and he put them in order. Then Ezra collected the other Psalms and organized them into books 3, 4, and 5. And then, this is very important, Ezra went back and added the headings for all five of the books. By headings, I mean those little things that say a Psalm of David when he did this, a Psalm of David. And also, he identified the type of Psalms they were. And those are important. Today we're going to see two kind of Psalms. Maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L, and a Miktam, M-I-K-H-T-A-M. Ezra pointed those out, what kind of Psalm they were, and that tells us how to interpret the Psalm. If you understand what kind of Psalm it is and which book it's located in, we'll know exactly how to interpret the Psalm. So the first thing we do is we know how to interpret the Psalm, and then we know how to apply the Psalm. Now, the five books correspond to the five books of Moses. So book one of Psalms corresponds to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, what do we find? Beginnings, the creation, the fall, the restoration, and the promise of eternal life through the seed of the woman. So Psalms 1 through 41, which is book one, are themes of beginnings and restoration. So we go to the first book of the Psalms for fundamentals. I'm saved, or I was lost, now I'm saved through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, my Savior, and I have eternal life. Those are the fundamentals in book one. And of course, in Psalm 1, speaking of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, we learn that the seed of the woman would be the people's Savior, Jesus dying on the cross. So throughout the first book of Psalms, we have the cross all the way through it. Now in the Gospels, we find facts about the cross. In the Psalms, we find Jesus' thoughts at the cross. Now today we come to book 2, as opposed to your handout, which says book 1. My printer malfunctioned again. What can I say? Darn printer. Doesn't know a 1 from a 2? Go figure. And by the way, there's no change yet. Yes, it is section 2. And of course, this would correspond to which book of Moses? The book of Exodus. What do we find in the book of Exodus? We find Israel in bondage to Egypt. Under bondage to Egypt, under bondage to Pharaoh. The people cry out. God raises up Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He won't do it. So God sends a series of plagues. Pharaoh won't give up. Finally, God sends the worst plague, the death of the firstborn. The death angel went throughout all of Egypt and struck the firstborn of every human family, every animal family. But some were spared. The ones who were spared were the ones who killed a lamb and put the blood on their door. Top, bottom, and both sides in the shape of a cross. Now, of course, there was nothing magic about the lamb's blood. The people who were saved were the ones who understood that that was a person with his arms out. Jesus, the Messiah, dying. So the death angel would pass over them, and that's why the feast was called the Passover. Then God led them to the Red Sea, and on the way up to Canaan. That's the book of Exodus. Now, Psalms, the second book of Psalms, begins at Psalm 42, ends at Psalm 72, and all those Psalms have the same theme: bondage and delivery. Now, it's poetry. So, we are going to see, remember, in poetry, it's not linear, it's associative. A thought leads to another thought, and that's how it's held together. So we're going to find this theme of bondage, then delivery, on four different levels. First, we're going to find the theme of delivery from bondage in human history. So first we'll find pictures of the actual Exodus itself. During the time that those plagues were happening, during the time of the Passover, what people were thinking at that time. And then we will see, also in human history, throughout human history, Jews have gone to those Psalms and recorded their thoughts. And we will also see pictures of the worst bondage Israel will ever have. And what is that? It's still to come. It's the Great Tribulation. So in this section, we also find Psalms where people are expressing their thoughts and prayers as they're living through the Great Tribulation. So the first level we'll find this theme of delivery from bondage is human history. The second area we'll find that theme is this book addresses the human condition itself. Because the humanity is in bondage and needs to be delivered. And we'll find echoes of that. Third, we'll find application for our lives. Because I'm sure everybody here is in some kind of bondage of some kind. And we need to be delivered, and we'll find that. And then the fourth thing we'll see in this passage is the ultimate delivery from bondage, and that is the cross. All through the section. So, we have four different levels of the theme of bondage and then delivery. And let me add one more element. What we're going to see is this pattern. People are in bondage, and they pray, and they're delivered. First, let's begin with the book of Exodus itself. Now, in the book of Exodus itself, we find facts about their oppression, about how Pharaoh and their taskmasters oppressed them. In the Psalms, we see what they were thinking and what they were praying. And in the Psalms, we zoom in to individuals' minds. What are they thinking? What are they praying? And we begin with Psalm 42. And again, that is the opening psalm of this book. So all the themes of this book of Psalms are going to be found in this psalm. Now, Psalm 42 is a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. Thanks to Ezra, we know that. Now, let me tell you what a maskil is. A maskil type of poem where as you see what somebody is thinking, you learn something new. So whenever we see a psalm that the heading says it is a maskil, what do we expect to find? Well, we expect to find somebody's thoughts, somebody contemplating something, or somebody praying. And as we zoom in on what they're thinking, we expect to learn something we did not know before. That's a maskil. So now let's combine the two. If we know it's a maskil and it's in the second book of Psalms, which is the book of Exodus, with the theme delivery from bondage, then we approach a psalm in this book and we say, well, it's going to deal with the theme of delivery from bondage, and also as it's going to show me somebody thinking, and I'm going to learn something I didn't know before. That's a maskil. Now, so Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Again, from the book of Exodus, we know that the Israelites were in despair. They were under forced labor. They were being oppressed. But you see, this psalm zooms in on one person's thinking. Why are you in despair? And why have you become disturbed within me? That's what they were thinking as they were being beaten down every day. And we zoom in on another Israelite in Psalm 43:1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. You see, we know from the book of Exodus that who was oppressing them? The country and the Pharaoh. He says, plead my case against Egypt and against this man. And you know what happened? Year after year went by, and they got no relief. Now, from Exodus, we have a description of those events. But again, in Psalms, what do we have? We zoom into what a person's thinking, what he's praying. And here's a person, Israelite, praying during the time of the oppression. Psalm 42:9. Again, that's that same psalm. Remember, it's a masculine. "Why have you forgotten me?" he asked God. "Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy." See what we're doing? We're kind of zooming in. We're barging into somebody's mind as he's praying. He didn't understand why there was no relief. Day after day, he kept going out to the brickyards. He said, "Why is there no relief?" And here's why he didn't understand. Psalm 44:1. "Our fathers told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." They're saying, "I don't get this. We're having to slave every day, day after day in this heat." He said, "But everybody's told us about Abraham. He was blessed. Isaac, Jacob, even Lot. You delivered him. Where are you?" That's what they were thinking. Isn't this amazing? We see what's going on in their minds. He said, "God delivered them, but not me." Psalm 42:10, "My adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Now again, this is a maskil. What does that mean? As we see what someone's thinking, we learn something new. What do we learn new? Here's what we learn new about the time of the oppression. We learn that the Egyptians were taunting the Jews, saying, our sun god must be more powerful than your Yahweh, because we got you under the whip. Where's your God?" That's what they were having to endure. But there's a pattern here we're going to keep seeing in this whole passage. It begins with bondage, but then the people begin to pray, and the prayer brings the deliverance. And in Psalm 43:3, again we zoom in to an individual Israelite under Egyptian bondage, and now we find out what he's praying. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Actually, that prayer was answered in a person. He said, "Send out your light and your truth." God answered that prayer with a person, because his light and truth turned out to be a person. It was Moses. There was Moses in the little basket found by Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure you all remember how we know that Pharaoh's daughter was the first financial genius, don't you? She pulled a little profit from the bank.
See? We know what Moses looked like.
Okay, here we go. Well, I know he looked like Charlton Heston, yes. When we get to heaven, if Moses does not look like Charlton Heston, I'll be very disappointed. So, in the book of Exodus, we know what happened. In the Psalms dealing with the same incidents, we see people praying. "Send out your truth, your light, your truth. Let them lead me. And look what he prayed. Let it bring me to your holy hill." He's talking about Zion. So look at the sequence again. He's in bondage. Israel's in bondage. They send up prayers. But you see what they're praying? People in Egypt, the Israelites in Egyptian bondage, were praying specifically, "Lead us to Canaan. Lead us to the promised land." Now, see what we're learning from these maskils? What we're learning is that, again, we compare what happened in Exodus. We go to the book of Psalms, see what people were praying, and we learn something. We learn that God was not just saying, "Okay, I'll raise up Moses, I'll take you to Canaan, I'll do this." Do you see that he was doing that in response to their prayers? That's what we're learning here. The prayers of the believers are what directed God to raise up Moses.
So light
and truth are holy. God answered it in the form of a person to provide the light and the truth. So, you see, the prayers of those believers to deliver us, that's what triggered God to start sending the plagues. That's what triggered God to start to send the plague, or the plague of the firstborn. I think that's what triggered God to institute the Passover to protect them. Now, during the Passover, again, we want to understand that the believers going through the Passover, sitting in their house while the death angel passed by, a believer would have understood that there was nothing magic about the lamb's blood on the door. a believing Jew would have fully understood that when he killed that lamb, it was a picture of killing the innocent Messiah who was to come. And also, the blood on the door in the shape of a cross. The believing Jew might not have known it was a cross, but he certainly would have known that it was a man standing up with his arms out. A bloody man with his arms standing out. And a believing Jew would have taken that to mean not that the lamb's blood was protecting him, but that a bloody man was protecting him from destruction. That's what he would have understood. And I believe that's what we see in Psalm 51. I think we zoom in to an individual house that night, that terrible night. Psalm 57:1, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I believe he's seeing the arms as wings protecting him. So you see, that would have been a terrible night, because I guarantee you every Jew in their house heard all the wails and screams around them. They heard the agony, because every household of the Egyptians, and remember the taskmasters lived right there around the Jews, they heard all that screaming. It was a terrible night. Here's what were they doing? They were hunkering down and just saying, I'll take refuge in your wings. Well, the death angel did pass over them. They went through the Red Sea. And now they're out in the desert. See, we're seeing all this from a different perspective, aren't we? We're not seeing it from a narration looking down. We're seeing it from their perspective. Now they're out in the desert. And God says, I'm going to take you to Canaan. Problem was, they didn't have GPSs. They didn't have maps. They said, how are we going to get there? They also knew they were being led by men. Men don't ask directions. So they thought, how are we going to get to Canaan? Well, what do? We zoom into a believer as they're out in the desert headed that way. And the believers are praying, guide us. Psalm 42:8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. I believe that prayer was answered by God sending a pillar of what? Cloud at the day and fire at night. Now, as they keep going along, Psalm 42:6. Here's a believer. I call to you in the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon. See what they're doing? They're looking forward to the land of Canaan. And we glimpse their prayers. But you see the sequence again? We don't want to miss this sequence. And this is important for our lives. At a time of bondage, great bondage that the Israelites were in, first they prayed for a deliverer, and God answered that by raising up Moses. Then they prayed for protection from the death angel, and God allowed the blood of the Lamb to protect them. Then they prayed to be guided, and God sent fire in a cloud. Then they prayed, take us to Canaan, and God raised up Joshua later. But do you see that all these events are triggered by people praying?
Are they going back to the land that Joseph came from originally?
Well, they're going back to the land that Abraham first went to, and Isaac and Jacob, and yeah. And so they were all aware of this wonderful land of Canaan.
Okay.
Yeah. Fully aware of it. In fact, they knew the whole legacy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, that's what one of the reasons that caused them great distress. He said, well, you delivered all them. Why are we here? And that dragged on for hundreds of years. And I think one of the reasons it dragged on is that they went years without praying about anything. I think they started praying about something, and God began to shake things. So, the book of Psalms, book 2, Exodus. The first application is, I think it's pictures of the time of the Exodus. And we see people's thoughts and prayers as they're in bondage, as they're going through the Passover, as they go out into the wilderness, as they look forward to go to Canaan. And again, I think all those events were triggered by people praying. Now, there are more levels. Also, in the second book of Psalms, throughout the history of the Jews, they've always been persecuted. Always. Now, partly their own doing. In large part, it's their own doing. Historically, they rejected every prophet God sent them. And, of course, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. So a lot of the things they've endured is because of that. But beyond that, they are God's chosen people. And because of that, they have also hostility directed at them. Satan hates the Jews. And I tell you who else does? The world. How many allies does Israel have now? One, and that's shaky now, isn't it? They've always been in bondage. But throughout the centuries, believing Jews have always gone to the Psalms. In fact, you know where they go? They go to the second book of Psalms, 42 to 72. You know why? Because that's where anybody goes if you feel you're in bondage, you're in despair, and you need to be delivered. So 586 B.C., Judah's taken captive to Babylon. You know what psalms they sang? From this book. I'm sorry, yeah, 586, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, they're in Babylon. 70 A.D., when their temple was destroyed by Rome. You know what book of the Psalms they went to? Book 2, Exodus. Said, deliver us. The Holocaust in the 1940s. Believing Jews at that time felt, and still do, they felt that there were certain Psalms that spoke specifically to the Holocaust. And they have a point. For example, Psalm 44. The Jews believed this was for them at the Holocaust. They said, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, they have a point. There have been many times that Jews have lost their lives. Many Jews have been killed in warfare. For example, the 586, Nebuchadnezzar. 70 AD, the Romans. But they died in war. They died fighting. I'm not aware, and no one else is, of any other time when massive Jews died being lined up like sheep just to be slaughtered. That's only the Holocaust. As they're sitting there in those camps, they thought, many of them thought, God isn't here. In fact, one of the things that they noticed in these death camps was the absence of something. You know what that was? Birds. Birds have some affinity to humanity. And people throughout the centuries have noticed in times of great, terrible human tragedy, birds stay away. Like they can't stand to watch. So the Jews felt isolated. He said, you won't even send birds here. And they went to Psalm 44:22. We're killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But some of them began praying. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep? Awake. Don't reject us. See what we're doing? We're zooming in on one person. And notice what he does. He doesn't just pray for deliverance. He prays for something big. Psalm 53:6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, we back up a little bit and say that these are exactly the Psalms that people were praying in the Holocaust. There's no question. And you see, they're praying something big. They're not just praying, stop this. They're praying, rebuild Israel. There were a few Jews in the Holocaust who dared to pray a huge prayer. They said, not only just stop this death camp, rebuild Israel. He said, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores His captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Psalm 51:18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. These Psalms that Jews, some believing Jews prayed during the time of the Holocaust, you know what that led to? That led to the nation of Israel in 1948. But you begin to see the pattern? Bondage, pray for deliverance, and the deliverance happens. So, in book 2, what have we seen so far? We've seen, one, echoes of the original book of Exodus. Secondly, times of human history, and almost certainly the Holocaust. Now, there are more levels here. And here's the third level. You see, as we read these accounts of Exodus, they're talking about Pharaoh and Egypt. They're talking about what an evil person Pharaoh was. What a tyrant Pharaoh was. But as you start reading these Psalms in book 2, the book of Psalms, you start to catch on that some of these descriptions don't totally describe Pharaoh. You start to get the picture that these descriptions of this Pharaoh are starting to blend into somebody else who was worse. Unmistakably, we see that in this book, we find pictures of the great bondage that Israel will be under at the Great Tribulation, and we find references to Antichrist in a different way. Now, you see, from the narrative parts of the Bible, we learn facts about the Great Tribulation and about Antichrist. From the book of Daniel, from the book of Matthew, from the Olivet Discourse, the epistles and Revelation, we learn a lot about Antichrist, what he will do, what he'll do to the world, and what he'll do to Israel. Now in the Psalms, what do? We zoom in on individual believers. In fact, there are Psalms where I think we zoom in on believers who have been saved after the rapture. Now, what do? We find out, as we look at their thoughts, how they're perceiving Antichrist. We zoom in on a person, for example, in Psalm 55. Here's the way I interpret this psalm. Here's a person who originally bought Antichrist. He bought into it. He thought he was good. He was a smooth talker. He thought he was doing what was right. He thought he would bring peace to the world. And this person probably bought it when Antichrist delivered an earth-shaking agreement, which I believe is coming soon, to bring peace to the Middle East, to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple, to say for 7 years you can even start the sacrifices, you can do the sacrifices again. And maybe this person actually bought that Antichrist was the Messiah. This person probably bought into all that. Not because he was stupid, because the Antichrist will be so good, people will buy it. But then something happened. Believers were raptured out, and now this person began to wonder, wait a minute. By the way, I think millions of people will be saved just after the rapture. Well, after that, now Holy Spirit now comes into this person. And now he begins to see the Antichrist as he really is. So now we come to Psalm 55. And this is, I believe, a new believer at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And now he's catching on to Antichrist. And Psalm 55 is a miktam, M-I-K-H-T-A-M. Let me tell you what a miktam is. M-I-K-H-T-A-M, miktam. A miktam is a poem where something is pictured as it appears, and then it is analyzed to find out the truth about it. Remember what a maskil is? A maskil is show someone's thoughts and learn something new. A miktam is the psalm presents something the way it appears and then analyzes it to find the truth. So whenever we see a psalm that says it's a miktam, that's what we should expect. Okay, it's going to present the way something appears. It's going to analyze it and show me the way it really is. Psalm 55:21, his speech is smooth as butter. Tastes like butter, but it's not. He will be a smooth, polished diplomat. But this is a miktam. A miktam says that's the way it looks, but let's analyze it. Yet war is in his heart. This person's catching on. His words are more soothing than oil. That's the way it appears, but this is a miktam. Yet they are drawn swords. You see, this person who is now born again, he has Holy Spirit within him. He's saying, I'm not buying it. He sounds right, but he's a fraud. Psalm 58:1, another miktam, meaning, let's analyze this. Do you indeed speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly? See what he's doing? This is a believer saying, I'm not buying what I'm seeing. Now, what we know what will happen, don't we? Antichrist will make that covenant with the Jews and with the Arabs. The temple will be rebuilt. He'll let them offer sacrifices. He says, you can start the sacrifices up again. I'll let you do that for 7 years. Now, once that agreement is signed, the world will hail it as an era of peace. Actually, when that covenant is signed, it will begin the Great Tribulation. But in the middle of that covenant, oh, by the way, and that, I believe that very day, we're out of here. 3.5 years in, Antichrist will break that covenant. Not only will he stop the sacrifices, he'll go into the temple himself and say, I'm God. Well, then the Jews will say, oh no, we've been had. He'll start tormenting the Jews. And from the book of Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation, we find facts about him oppressing the Jews. But in the Psalms, we find the same events from a different perspective. People living through it. People's thoughts. People eyewitnessing what's happening. And here's an example. Psalm 55:20. Someone's watching this. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. Well, now they start praying. And remember, we've seen this pattern many times in the Exodus, human history, Great Tribulation. We have this pattern. Bondage, prayer, and deliverance. Now, sometimes when people pray for delivery from bondage, sometimes God will raise up a person, right? Like Moses, to bring about the delivery. Sometimes the way God delivers people from bondage is to kill the persecutor. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. And I believe we have here pictures of saints praying during the Great Tribulation. And here's what they're praying. You, O God, remember he's already started saying, oh, he sounds good like butter, he looks good, but you, God, bring him down to the pit of destruction, and God did it, didn't he? He'll send him to the lake of fire, he'll send him to the pit. Now, this is a maskil. What's a maskil? From people's thoughts, we learn something. There's his thoughts, there's his prayers. He says, send him to the pit of destruction. What did we just learn? We learned, I think, that God, the reason God sends Antichrist to the lake of fire is very clearly because people were asking God to. They were praying for that. But before he goes to the pit, what happens? Before he goes to the pit, there's 3.5 years where God stops holding the world together. Jesus right now is holding the world together. People wonder what kind of forces are holding the universe together because they don't know. Well, I know, it's Jesus. That's what the book of Colossians says. He holds it together. At the second part of the Great Tribulation, Jesus just lets go. And the world flies apart. The world starts shaking. The surface of the earth is totally changed. Mountains start falling into the ocean. And we know all that from the book of Revelation. From the book of Psalms, we find the same event, so from people there. People watching it happen. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, look at this, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. See, that's what kept them going. They weren't afraid. God's shaking up a new world. Now, as all these calamities start to happen, God delivers every believer, but in two different ways. Now, again, in Revelation, we see the facts. In Psalms, we see what people were praying. Now, we zoom in. Psalm 55 again. A person during the Great Tribulation. He's seeing the earth shaking all around him. And look what he asks or thinks. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. He's saying, he prays what we would pray, wouldn't he? Get me away from all this. Now, again, God delivers every saint in the Great Tribulation. And let me stress again, they're saved after the rapture, right? Because everybody who is a believer at this time goes up in the rapture. Well, all are delivered during the Great Tribulation, but two different ways. Some are delivered, which the way I would prefer, instant martyrdom. Because then they go to be the presence of the Lord. And if you want to see their reception, you go to Revelation chapter 7. That shows a clear picture of the saints who have been martyred out of the Great Tribulation being brought up. People say there's no one saved in the Great Tribulation. We just read Revelation 7. All of a sudden we see a bunch of saints from heaven. And someone says, who are those people? And the angel says, those are the ones who were saved out of the Great Tribulation. I don't know how else he could have said it, do you? Before the rapture, we are church-age saints, and we have Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us from the moment we're saved. Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, you were sealed. Now, it was not that way in the Old Testament, and it will not be that way in the Great Tribulation. Now, at the rapture, momentarily at the rapture, Holy Spirit is now gone. And at that moment, God says, okay, Satan, go for it. That permits the delusion to take place. At that moment, people are saved in the Great Tribulation. And again, I believe the rapture itself will precipitate a massive salvation. Those people are born-again believers, but they are not church-age saints. They are more like the Old Testament dispensation. And they have Holy Spirit who ministers to them, but He's not permanently indwelt within them.
So the Holy Spirit's not really gone from the earth.
Momentarily.
When you say momentarily, just at the rapture, but He's back here as other people except Christ.
Rest, but not in the same restraining way that Christians exert on the world due to the fact that Holy Spirit permanently indwells us.
Cannot accept Christ except the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. It would be the same for them. It's just that church-age saints have a permanent indwelling of Holy Spirit, which means that there is a more profound influence on the world than His influence would have been in the Old Testament age or in the Great Tribulation. Yeah. We could easily get into semantics here. And the point is, when I say God is everywhere, right? God's Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. When I'm saying He's not there, certainly He's there geographically. What I'm saying is that, and I was trying to use shorthand, what I'm saying is that there is a moment of time when Holy Spirit is not there in the sense of actively restraining evil because the vessels that contain His restraining influence have been raptured out. So I would say momentarily He is not there in the sense of exerting His influence. But when people are saved in the Great Tribulation, it's because Holy Spirit has made that truth obvious to them. When they are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, just like we are, but He does not permanently indwell them.
I don't know.
Well, I would say this. When they see the rapture, there will be many people who intellectually say, I was wrong, they were right. That doesn't save them, that intellectual knowledge. However, that intellectual knowledge will lead them to the point where I'm ready, and then Holy Spirit will regenerate and renew them. Because Old Testament, New Testament, Great Trib, whenever, nobody can be saved unless Holy Spirit actually wakes them up. It does two things. Remember, washing of regeneration and renewing. Nobody in any era can be saved unless they are made alive enough to hear because we're spiritually dead. And secondly, our wills are renewed because before we're born again, our wills are even locked into the world and we don't have free will. So Holy Spirit has to come in, make us alive first, free up our will so that with our free will, then we accept Jesus in any dispensation. Oh, people are, saints are delivered one of two ways in the Great Trib. Some are taken up to be with the Lord immediately. Again, we see those in Revelation 7. Others are protected here on earth. And we see an echo of that here in Psalm 55. I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge. Again, some will be taken up and some will be hidden away. And look, he says, I wish that I had wings like a dove. I couldn't help but bring up Revelation 12:14. Here's a narrative from the Great Tribulation. And this Revelation 12 passage is describing the very same passages as the Psalms are. From the Psalms, we see what people are thinking. From the Revelation, we see what happened. But the wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half. Three and a half years. What does that correspond to? Second half of the Great Trib. From the presence of the serpent. Notice it says the two wings of the great eagle. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic, but let me just say that in apocalyptic literature, extra-biblical and biblical, Zechariah, Revelation. That's apocalyptic. Countries, and Daniel, when Daniel sees the vision, that's apocalyptic literature. Countries are always represented by animals. Daniel's vision, they're all animals. A goat, a ram, a bear, a lion, they're all animals. So in apocalyptic literature, it's always a country is an animal. So Revelation is the ultimate apocalyptic literature, and he's saying Israel's going to be protected by not an eagle, the eagle. The great eagle. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. I'll just say this. Some country helps Israel in the latter days. How many friends does Israel have? This country has wings, and this country is called the Great Eagle. Probably Nicaragua. Well, now, at the end of the Great Tribulation, all the believers are protected. Why? They're either hidden away in that place. By the way, many people over the centuries have speculated it's Petra. Don't know, could be, but it's a place in the wilderness. Now, at the end of the Great Trib, all the believers are protected, right? They're either all up in heaven with the Lord, or they're in that secret place. They're all protected. Therefore, God says, okay, I'm withdrawing all restraints. And then you know what happens? All the armies of the world converge on Israel, and there are six of them. There are the armies of Europe, led by Antichrist. There are the armies of East Europe. Russia, the kings of the East, a coalition from Africa, and a coalition from the Middle East. There are six. They all converge at the Valley of Armageddon. And you know what? They're after Israel, but they're also going against God Himself. Now again, from Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel, we know facts about Armageddon. But the fascinating thing is in the book of Psalms, in the Exodus section, we zoom in on an eyewitness. Somebody watching this happen. Psalm 48:4, kings assemble themselves. They came together. And then Psalm 48 down below, it says, they saw it. Now, what did they see? Let's pause for a moment. What did they see? They came together. Let me tell you what they saw. I'm reading from Revelation 19:11. And I saw, this is great. You see, Psalm 48 is a person from earth looking up. Revelation 19 is John looking down. And John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faith called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems of crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, who are the armies? Are those the angels? No. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know who the armies are? That's us. We're following on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now all the armies of the earth gather at Armageddon, and they're saying, well, this is it for Israel, this is it for God. Then all of a sudden they go, uh-oh. Because heaven opens and God says, hi there. Here we come. Now, they saw it. Then they were amazed. Actually, it's a word that says they were blown out of their minds. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there. Well, Jesus and us quickly dispatch of Antichrist and his armies. And then the great thing is, after 15,000 years, God tells Michael, go. 15,000 years, God has had Michael on this leash. Michael's been going, let me at him. Let me at him. 15,000 years. At this point, Michael's going, please. God says, go. And Michael makes very quick work of Satan. Now, see the pattern? Bondage, prayer, and delivery. And look at this pattern. It's not just that God delivers. Every time of bondage, God brought something great. God did not just deliver the Israelis from Egypt. He brought them to Canaan. So you had the Israelites in bondage. They pray. God brings them to Canaan. We have Jews at the Holocaust praying not just for delivery, but for something big. God creates the nation of Israel as a result of the Holocaust. Great Tribulation. They're praying for delivery. God doesn't just deliver them. You know what He does? He brings in the kingdom. So, again, now for the kingdom, we find all kinds of facts about the kingdom. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, in the Gospels, the parables, and in the book of Revelation. But in the Psalms, you know what we find? In the Psalms, we zoom in and we find people's reaction. We zoom in and we find people seeing the king, the kingdom being installed. Seeing Jesus enthroned as king. And I don't really think I want to rush through the rest of this, because we have so much more in this book. We have seen that theme of bondage, prayer, deliverance in the book of Exodus, throughout human history. And I want to see next time how this speaks to the human condition, because the human race is in bondage. And next week I want us to see why the human race is in bondage. Why is there despair? This cry out there, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? That's the cry of humanity. And the only answer is in the cross. And in book 2 of the book of Exodus, we find Jesus at the cross in a way we don't see Him anywhere else. But let me just close for this part by saying this. If we ever feel like, when we're in times of bondage, and by the way, we always are, it could be bondage brought about by things that we have done wrong. It may be things that we did nothing wrong. It may be something where it didn't start with us doing something wrong, but then we didn't help it. We contributed. Or it could be a bad habit, ruts we're into that cause us bondage, that create harm for others and ourselves. It could be the bondage of expectations that people have on us, and we can't do it. Whatever situation where we feel like we're under the gun and we can't do it, that means we're in bondage. And maybe we pray for a little while, and then maybe we don't feel like praying anymore. Maybe we feel like giving up. We need to never forget something. That prayer was the mechanism that God used to raise up Moses. They're praying, help us, God raises up Moses. They say, lead us to Canaan. How are we going to get to Canaan? God puts the fire in the cloud. He said, well, how are you going to restore the nation of Israel? God used the Holocaust to do that. See, we don't want to start thinking that our prayers don't have any benefit. I think we look at the Bible, we see that God answered in global ways specifically because people prayed. Next time I think we'll finish this. Then after that we'll go to the book of Leviticus. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these powerful psalms in this section. We thank You for, first, the book of Exodus that shows how You clearly delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, not from any merit of their own, but because they cried out to You for deliverance. And above all, because You supplied the means of the deliverance, and that was the bloody cross. The wings, the outstretched wings, the blood of the Lamb, the cross of Christ, who gave them deliverance. And not only delivered them, but brought them into Canaan. Father, we thank You for the pattern we see throughout history, that when Israel are in bondage, we cry out. You don't just deliver, but You bring us something better. Father, would You help us to see this pattern as we see these miktoms and maskils and these poetic devices. We see what people are thinking. We learn something new. We see an analysis of the way things appear and the way they really are. We thank You that we have the way things really are, the ultimate reality, Your cross, Jesus. We thank You for Him who was willing to take our sins upon His body and give us all of His righteousness. And we thank You that we just access that salvation by faith, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.